Just in the last month or two, I've become aware of two congregations where I've held gospel meetings in fairly recent past that having their men leaving, their preachers leaving and going to other places. And we're certainly hopeful that they find men who are capable to fill the pulpit for them and to replace them. I think that it's important to have a faithful man. And in knowing all of the false teachings that are out in the world today, and also the fact that there are many who are ear ticklers rather than proclaimers of the unadulterated and whole counsel of God, that that it is needful for a congregation to have a faithful man. But anytime I hear or am aware of a congregation that is looking for a preacher, a man to come preach for them, my mind always goes to a bulletin article that or a bulletin illustration that makes the rounds. I've seen it many times in bulletins over the years, of a congregation that was trying to determine what kind of preacher they want to come in and to preach for them. They need a man to come and work with them. And so the members of the congregation began to put together a list that they want him to be a particular age, maybe between ages of 35 and 45. They want a man in the prime of life, needs to be married and have some children so that they will have a family to come. Needs to be a type of individual who is active in the community, who's got this good personality so that he will be appealing to those who are in the community, and good reputation, all of these things that they come up with as parameters. And they receive a letter from a man, and the man describes himself and gives his qualifications to preach, and he says things like, well, I want to be up front, first of all, and let you know that I've been preaching and preached at many different congregations. I don't stay at one place for very long. I've never stayed at a particular congregation for more than just a couple of years before I go on to the next. And just about everywhere I go, there are some people that just hate me. They want anything to do with me. And a lot of people will claim that I'm a rabble rouser and they make fun of my appearance. And of course he goes on and describes these things, and the people in the congregation, they say, well, you know, we don't want anything to do with that individual, certainly. And of course what is being described is the ministry and the person of the Apostle Paul. And I think that it's kind of interesting that, that in our day, there is a great deal of emphasis that is placed upon this idea of reputation. And I want to spend just a little bit of time in the lesson, this evening talking about what we might title a lesson, Reputation and Reality. Reputation and Reality. And the first thing I would like to do is actually give you a quote from John Wooden. Some of you may know who John Wooden is. He is a very famous, very well-known college basketball coach. He's since just recently actually passed away, but he's considered perhaps the greatest basketball coach of all time, coached the UCLA Bruins. And one of the reasons why he is so well-beloved and well-respected in that community, both with regard to players and other coaches, is because he was very good at not only teaching basketball, but in creating men that he taught and that he coached who were good citizens. And he thought that was a very important thing. And one of his statements that he made continually is that his basketball players needed to be more concerned with their character than with their reputation, because their character is what they really were. And your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. And I think there's some validity to that. And I want to just kind of examine that idea of when we say reputation versus reality. I think perhaps the better way of terming it as we consider what the Bible has to say on the subject is making a distinction between reputation and character. What individuals may think that you are and the type of individual that you really and truly are. Now I do recognize the importance of having a good reputation. That is that, if you have an individual who has the reputation as being one who is dishonest, one who is perhaps deceitful, perhaps one who steals, one who is immoral in some way, and there is legitimacy to the claims that are made concerning these things, that person certainly is one, whether it be hiring him as a preacher or an individual appointing him as an elder or to accepting him in your number as a faithful child of God, that you would have to think about those things and to examine whether or not those things are true. But I want you to understand that there are individuals of whom those objections have been raised and those accusations have been made that are faithful men. And we can find, in fact, any number of examples in Scripture. In fact, we can look at Jesus Christ preeminently as one to whom false accusations or against whom false accusations were made. And of course, He is a wonderful example of one who is guiltless. But his reputation, our Lord's reputation, at least with regard to those who are without, is not a good reputation at all. I want you to turn with me to begin Matthew the 10th chapter. We're going to spend a little bit of time there in Matthew chapter 10 and also in Matthew chapter 11, but we will look at other passages. So you'll want to maybe keep your finger at that place, or your thumb at that place, or a marker as we go back and forth. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, in giving his exhortations to his disciples, he said one thing to them that I think is significant and appropriate with regard to our discussion this evening. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I want you to notice that Jesus is making a distinction between those who do not have an ability to destroy other than the physical body. We are aware of the fact that there are many who we might refer to as men pleasers who are concerned with what men may think, whether it be as it would impact them in their lives. That I want to be well thought of and well liked by men, because if I am, it will help me in perhaps business pursuits. If I am, I will be popular in school. If I'm well liked, it may help me in whatever pursuit that I have in life, whether it to be famous or whether it to be making money or to be finding some position of power or influence. And so what I want to do is court men. And when you have those who do that, they very often will be willing to compromise their principles, compromise their ethics in order to fit in or in order to be accepted by a particular group. We make jokes in our day, in our political system, about politicians as being guilty of that very thing. We complain about men who make promises so that they'll be elected to office. When they get to office, they break those promises. We have become, I think, somewhat jaded by the continual practice of these things, to the point where we get an idea that when these individuals are running for office, they never intend to keep their promises, that they will, quote, say anything to be elected. But what they do, if indeed this is the case, and it often is, they fear the people. They're afraid that if they do not tell the people what they want to hear, even if it's something that's not the best for them, even if it's something that they know they will not be able to deliver, that if they do not do or say what the people want them to say, that they will lose the election, or they'll be defeated in the next election. And as a result of that, they compromise principles. And that, of course, is no good way of governance, though it is often the case in our society. And we struggle with that because of the democratic system under which we live. But I think that it can be applied in many areas, not just the political realm. I think young people struggle with that in school. They want other people to like them. They're afraid of what other people will say of them. And so they want to fit in. They do not want to seem to be different from other people. They don't want to be standing out as someone who is peculiar with regard to their dress or their demeanor, their behavior. They don't want to restrict themselves so that others who go and engage in activities that perhaps are objectionable will look at them and say, "Why don't you run with us? Why don't you go with us?" And so because they fear what these people will say, they're afraid that they might not be accepted, then they compromise their ethics, compromise their stand for what is right. And what Jesus is saying, and of course the application can be made in any realm, with any age, Jesus is saying, don't worry about those individuals who have only control over the physical body. You don't even fear the king who is able, if he desires to, if you don't do what he says to do, can kill you, can take your life. Don't even fear that individual. Fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, what is the end result of that? Well, the one who is able to destroy both body and soul is God. God is our judge. God is the one who makes that final determination as to whether a man will spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And the wonderful thing about this is that if God is our judge, then if we do what is right, if we have the proper character, if we engage in a life lived that is in keeping with what is good and righteous and proper, then we don't have to concern ourselves with what God will say or what God will do, because he has promised us that we will be accepted of him. So don't fear man, fear instead God. And so the scripture does not teach us that we have to have necessarily a good reputation. What the scripture teaches us is that we must be blameless in character. Jesus, again talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 6, said, "Woe to you when men speak well of you." It is a woe that is pronounced when men speak well of you because they did the same thing to their fathers did to the false prophets. And so he said, it's not a good thing. Not when the message that I bring into the world is a message of light brought into a world of darkness. That when people hear that message or hear you and look at you, they'll speak well of you because they certainly will not speak well of me. And in fact, that is the case when we look at our example, the first example that we're going to use, which is Jesus himself. And so before we do that, I do want to just very quickly define a term for you. When we talk about the type of character that we are to have. An individual can be said to be or to need to be blameless in regard to the character of that person. The word blameless, as it's used in Scripture, indicates an individual who is not deserving of censure. That is, while censure may come, it is not deserved censure. And we're going to make that distinction as we get into our study. An individual who is free from fault or defect. Any charges of wrongdoing that is leveled against him because of his nature, because of his character, those charges that are leveled are untrue. They cannot be proven. They cannot be made to stick because the person is indeed blameless. And each of us as Christians are called upon to live blamelessly. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, we are told to live blamelessly in the midst of a crooked and perverse or false generation. Elders in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, as well as Titus, the first chapter, must be, as one of the qualifications to serve in the capacity of oversight, must be known to be blameless or faultless with regard to their character. Now again, let's make the distinction between reality and reputation here, because even an individual who is blameless will not be without accusations raised or leveled against him. We will not always have a good reputation, even if we are blameless with regard to our character. The key is whether or not any accusation that is raised can be sustained or can be proven or shown to be true. Let me give you a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 11. I mentioned Matthew 10 a moment ago. Now let's go into the 11th chapter. And I want you to notice two individuals that are referred to in verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 11. Two very starkly different individuals in many ways. One is John the Baptist, the other is Jesus Christ. In verse 18, the description of John the Baptist is given. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John was a very austere individual, you remember, who came from the wilderness preaching the kingdom of the proclamation concerning the kingdom of heaven being at hand and calling individuals to repentance. In his austerity and in his demeanor and his appearance and his diet, individuals saw that austerity and they said, this man, he's a little bit crazy. If we were to use the parlance of our day, they say, this man has a demon. He's demon possessed. Whereas Jesus, in contrast, came eating and drinking, verse 18. And they say concerning this man, again, you'll notice they say, this man, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A wine bibber basically means a drunk. So accusations are being raised because Jesus came eating and drinking, that here's a gluttonous man, here is a drunkard. Look at this individual. He takes as his company tax collectors and sinners. That's what they say. And so looking at Jesus, first of all, there in verse 19, and in the reputation that he had of being a glutton and a wine bibber, a companion of sinners, indeed Jesus did eat with tax collectors and sinners. But it was those self-righteous Pharisees, not understanding the mission of Jesus as he came to this earth to seek and to save those who are lost. He indicated those who are whole have no need of a physician. Jesus came as the great physician. He came for the purpose of converting men. In order to convert them, he had to go to them and he had to share with them the precious message that he had come with concerning himself. But these self-righteous Pharisees, these religious leaders, the they that are mentioned here in Matthew chapter 11 in verses 18 and 19, because of their self-righteousness, they looked at Jesus and they made false accusations against him. They said, in effect, look at him. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. They gave a bad reputation to Jesus, an undeserved reputation concerning Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. I hope that all of us would fall on the side of truth. But let's just consider for a moment. If we were living there at the time in which Jesus lived upon the face of the earth, and Jesus came into our area, and here we are, perhaps Jews that are very dedicated and zealous, and we go to the synagogue and we listen to the teaching of the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who sit in positions of honor, and we listen to them, and they say, there's this man Jesus. He's a glutton, and he's a drunk. And he is involving himself in sin, with sinners don't have anything to do with that individual. What would we have thought about Jesus? Would we have just taken the word of others, or would we have examined Jesus and his teaching in person ourselves to ensure that what they were saying is true? The nobility comes when an individual determines for himself what is right and what is wrong. And that's something that we need to remember. So when we're talking about this reputation and character, there are a number of points that I want to make in regard to these illustrations or examples that we're going to give. And I think that perhaps the primary one with regard to Jesus is that a wise person is going to consider why such a reputation exists, who it is that is being spoken of, who it is that is saying these things, and to examine for himself as to whether or not an individual is in reality as he is claimed to be by others, perhaps even those who would be considered as an enemy. And I think that if we were to do less than that, it might very well lead us to accuse individuals who are blameless, to blame the blameless. And of course, we cannot righteously do so. But the second example that we find here, again, just an opposite claim that is made concerning John the Baptist. John the Baptist, because he did not come eating and drinking, they said he's in effect demon-possessed. He had the reputation of having a demon. It was because of his austere life combined with the severe message that he preached. And you'll remember that when the Pharisees came to him as others were being baptized, that he looked at them and called them a brood of vipers. He understood what their motivation was, and he was very strong in his denunciation of this religious group. And so, again, in a situation or circumstance like this, though John the Baptist was again blameless because he had made enemies in his proclamation of the truth, they were raising these false accusations against him. Now, perhaps a good application can here be made concerning those who are defending the truth. I, a number of months ago, if you'll remember, brought a lesson about two men in the Old Testament. One is the servant of Ahab, Obadiah, and the other was the great prophet, Elijah. And talked about the fact that though these two individuals had very different positions and very different methods, they both were faithful to God. But Elijah was a man who was vilified as a result of his ministry. He was an individual who stood above, in front of others, and as a result of this standing, and as a result of the defense of truth and the defense of God, made many enemies. He was out on the front line of the battle. Not everyone can be. But brethren, let me state this without any equivocation whatsoever. We need people to be on the front line. When it comes to the battle that is being waged against that which is evil, and specifically with regard to those who would propagate false doctrine, individuals who would spy away the liberty that we have in Christ, who through promising great words of liberty themselves become slaves of corruption and entangle others, we need men who will stand on the front lines and say, it will not pass. We will not allow this to be happened. This is the truth. These men are teaching error. This is what the error is. And we need men who have the courage and who have the plainness of speech and the willingness to proclaim the gospel without compromise. But those individuals are individuals who are attacked with regard to the reputation. They're attacked as being individuals who are hateful, attacked as being individuals who are mean-spirited, attacked as individuals who are vicious. The same kinds of attacks that were levied against Elijah. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? We've got all these preachers that go all over the place and they're stirring up trouble. Who is it that troubled Israel? It wasn't Elijah standing for truth. It was Ahab that was bringing sin into the camp. We need to recognize that there are men who are standing for truth among us, and they should be encouraged and they should be praised in the efforts that they give. I'm not saying to give unjust and undue praise to ungodly men, but to recognize that men who stand for truth will be vilified and their hands should be upheld rather than criticized. John the Baptist was an austere and severe man who had a message of repentance preached that brought enemies out. And they said things about him that they would not or should not be believed by those who are righteous. And the same is true with men today. Third point, Paul is another individual who had a bad reputation. We made reference to him at the beginning of our lesson. I want to give you a specific example from 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, if you'll turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And he basically relates, of course, this is one of his letters that he's writing to the Corinthians, and he relates a criticism that is levied about him. He said, in effect, they say, no, in fact, that's the words used. You notice how often the they is there? We say it that way too. They say, well, who are they? Well, these are the enemies of Paul. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Now, they were basically ridiculing Paul. And Paul, when he described himself, he didn't describe himself as an eloquent man. He recognized he had some kind of a physical malady. He perhaps had a tremor. He very seldom actually wrote his own letters. He instead dictated them, and they were written by others. There were things about him physically that were not particularly impressive. But his power was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't come with words of wisdom, man's wisdom, but I came preaching Christ and him crucified. But I want you to notice what Paul said in verse 11 of this. He says in verse 11, he said, let such a person consider this. These individuals that say when he comes, his presence is weak, his speech contemptible, let a person consider this. That what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will also be indeed when we're present. Let no individual, none of you Corinthians think that when I come, I'm going to be weak and contemptuous. The message that I bring to you in the letter is the message that I'm going to bring to you in person. So, while the Apostle Paul again was vilified with regard to his reputation, these false brethren, these Judaizing teachers were seeking to diminish Paul, to destroy his reputation, to ridicule him and make fun of him. Their claims against him were in fact not so. Now, why in the world would they do that? Well, I want you to understand, this is another point to be made, that Paul's accusers were driven by evil motives. Evil motives. They were false brethren. You'll remember what the Apostle Paul had to say concerning his bonds, which were in Christ, in his letter to the Philippians. He said that there were some there at that time who were preaching Christ. They were actually spreading the gospel for the purpose of making his plight in prison more difficult, adding to his chains. Can you imagine such an evil motive? Individuals who say, you know, I don't like it, but I'm going to preach exactly what Paul preached because if I do that, it'll make it harder on Paul. You know what Paul's answer was? I don't care. Christ is preached. He gave thanks, glorified God that the gospel was preached, whatever the motive is. But there are individuals out there who have false motives. And brethren, we need to be aware of that. And that is perhaps the thing that has been most difficult for me as a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel to understand and to recognize. I've always been kind of an optimistic fella, and I hope and pray that I maintain that proper perspective. In the Apostle Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he talks about love, he says, love believes all things, then endures all things, and hopes all things. And I think there's kind of a progression that could be described in that, to where, when an individual comes and their accusations made, you believe the best of it until you're proven to be wrong. And then when that person shows himself to be unworthy, then you endure. And finally, even to the point to where there is a persistent, consistent pattern with regard to that individual, you in the end still hope that that individual will get his life right or will make changes that are needed. That's what love is. But brethren, sometimes we close our minds and our understanding to the fact that there are false brethren in the world. And there are individuals who have impure motives with regard to what they do. There are people who lie. There are people who are hypocritical. There are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they have it in them. Even though they may appear to you as being a sheep, that in reality they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are desiring the destruction of either God's people or particular individuals that they have some hostility toward. And when they show themselves to be such, and I've seen this, where they've shown themselves to be caught in lies and to be strife-bearing individuals and be hostile to the cause of Christ and to the way of truth, the still brethren just can't bring themselves to believe that anybody could be that way. We're to be harmless as doves, brethren. We're not to be guilty of causing such damage and destruction to other people, but we also need to be wise as serpents. We need to recognize when there is evil in our midst. That's why we're to withdraw from a divisive brethren after a first and second admonition. That's why we are to withdraw ourselves from those who are immoral, recognizing that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to cast out the ungodly and the evil and to recognize that there are those who are that way. Even though we may not be able to perceive how it could be, the fact remains that it is, and to recognize it for what it is, to protect God's people. There's a reason why we need older men with experience and with knowledge and with wisdom to serve in the capacity of oversight. Because those are the men who will be able to recognize it. They've seen it. They know it for what it is, and they'll protect the flock. And officers can't do that. And so those dangers exist. And when Paul was evil spoken of, it was because his accusers were driven by evil motives. I want to give you just one final example, kind of a general example. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 28. And I want to talk about Christians in general. And as such, this has a direct impact upon every single one of us. Not just elders, not just preachers, but you as a Christian. What is the world going to say about you as a Christian? And should it be that you concern yourself with what the world has to say? Well, the answer to that really is yes and no. I don't want to try to equivocate this way. I'll try to explain myself. But I want you to note in Acts chapter 28 and verse 22. Acts chapter 28 and verse 22. And again, this is near the end of Paul's, the account of Paul's travels and his coming into Rome. And concerning this, notice verse 16 said, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself. And after 3 days, verse 17, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together, began to speak to them concerning himself. And he said in verse 20, he said after he explained himself, I compelled to appeal to Caesar, explained why he was there. He said, I call to you to see you and speak with you because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect. He said, now we haven't heard about you specifically, but we do want to know something about you, citizen Paul, you, Paul of the Pharisee, you, Paul, who we have known in the past perhaps to be this upstanding Jewish citizen. We want to know from you about these things because this sect that you're talking about, having reference to the church, he said, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. That's the reputation that the Christians in the first century had. This sect, first of all, that they're a division. How many times have you heard it in the world today? It's an interesting thing. Denominationalism. As you know, is something that had its inception early on in the history of the Christian church. We can define a denomination as one that is divided off of the Lord's church. The Lord's church is not a division. It's not a denomination. That's absolutely absurd. The Lord's church was established in the first century and Christians were Christians. But some divided themselves from the truth and they formed a denomination. We could say because of that, because of the digressions and apostasies, that the Catholic Church was the first denomination. It was the first great division or schism that existed. And in the 1500s, of course, individuals divided themselves off the Catholic Church. And we've got, in America today, we've got 500 different denominations, maybe 1,000 different denominations. The number is absolutely absurd. All these different divisions, all these different groups. And they say, but you know, you in the Church of Christ, you're just another division. You're a sect too. You're divisive individuals today. Now, in the past, this denominationalism, our message that we preached, and what was that? To have no creed other than the Bible, to speak, to say Bible things in Bible ways, and to call Bible things by Bible names, to speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent, to put off all denominational ties, and to depend only upon the truth. But do you know that there are individuals today that say, if you claim to have the truth, you're divisive. If you claim to be, quote, the sole repository of truth, if you say that we have to believe like you do, you're the sectarian, you're the divisive one. Well, the true definition of denominationalism and divisiveness and sectarianism all surrounds the concept of truth. It does. But the point is, if you adhere to the truth and truth alone, then you are the one that is bringing unity into the world and salvation into the world. It is only when you depart from the truth. So these individuals today who say, well, you can't all know the truth, and we don't have to believe the same thing, and if you do, you're the sect. They're saying the same types of things that were said here in the first century. How dare you say that you have the truth? Well, if you have the truth, Jesus said that the truth will set you free. Aren't we supposed to have the truth? Aren't we supposed to limit ourselves to what God's will says? Aren't we supposed to believe only what God teaches and to adhere only to His precepts? Not today. Not religiously today. And so the same thing is true for whatever reason. Today, the Lord's people are evil spoken of, just as they were in the first century. People speak against you. Why? Because you stand for what's right. Let me tell you something. If people do not say things about you in that way, are not critical of your stand for truth, are not critical. The fact that you are unwilling to compromise with sin, that you will refute the false teacher, that you will object to ungodliness, that you will clamor for truth and righteousness. If they're not speaking evil against you, there's something wrong. There's something amiss. There is something that is lacking on your part. And so Christians always have and always will have a bad reputation in the eyes of the world. I made an allusion a little bit earlier in our discussion concerning running with them. There's actually a text that I want to end with in 1 Peter, if you'll turn with me there. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. 1 Peter, chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 3. Now this has reference to immorality, the type of life that we're to live and the type of life as Christians that we are to lead. And he says in verse 3, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's what the world's going to do. Because you are not like them, they're going to speak evil against you. But this is perhaps the final point with regard to these illustrations or examples we want to make. It doesn't matter what men say. What matters is that these individuals here in 1 Peter chapter 4, because they ceased doing those things and sought instead to serve God in righteousness, despite what men said about them, they were justified in the sight of God. In God's eyes, they were blameless. And that is what matters. That is what is crucial. Not to be blameless in the eyes of men, but rather to be blameless in the sight of God. And that depends upon your character and your conduct. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, and we have finished with all of these examples, I leave you with the text of 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4 of the text, the Apostle Paul said, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. He said, in fact, I don't even judge myself. I want you to think about that. You hear people say, I don't care what men think. I don't care what men say. The only person that matters is myself. Well, Paul didn't even say that. Paul had it right. Now, that attitude is not a good attitude. By the way, we should care what men say. We should just recognize that we cannot control what men say. And we need to make sure that if men do say things evil about us, that those things are untrue. Paul said, I don't consider it a big thing to be judged by you or by a court of law. He said, I don't even judge myself. Notice what he said in verse 4. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. He who judges me is the Lord. Here is the difference between reputation and reality. Reputation and character. We're to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against us, 1 Peter 2:12, as evildoers, they may by the good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. What kind of character do you have? Not what is your reputation. I hope and pray that when individuals look at you, that they see you as a convivial type of person, a good person, someone they can get along with, someone they like. But brethren, if it takes compromising your principles, compromising truth, compromising the righteousness that you're to live your life by, it's just not worth it. Because ultimately, the only person you have to please is God. You do not have to please the world. And understand this, and the caveats that we've mentioned in the lesson apply, but understand this, brethren, you don't have to please your brethren. You don't have to please me. And sometimes, when it gets down to it, even your brethren may say evil things. Some of the criticism that was levied against the Apostle Paul, it was not from those who were without. It was from those who were within. Those who believed a false report, or those who themselves had become disenchanted with God and the principles that God espouses, and as such have become false brethren or evil brethren. But ultimately, and Paul said, I don't care whether you judge me, talking about the Corinthians, or a human court judges me. It doesn't even matter what I think about myself. I think that I'm okay, but that doesn't justify me. He said, the Lord is my judge. And ultimately, the only individual that you must please is God. So keep that in mind. Make sure that it's not mere reputation. There are a lot of people that's what they're concerned with. And they might go the entirety of their life having a good reputation among men. There may be members of this congregation who, through hypocrisy and the fact that they are hiding their sins, they may be looked at by the other members of this congregation as faithful, and they may keep up that charade until the end. They may die. And it may be that I stand, if I have that privilege to stand and to preach that funeral, may say, this individual is a faithful child of God who has the hope of heaven. Really, in the end, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter the testimony that men may raise. What matters is, are you pleasing to God? Because God is the only one that you must please. It's not merely a matter of reputation. It's a matter of reality. Is your life righteous before Him? And that's the only thing that matters. So we're going to offer an invitation, and we will say very clearly that if you at this point in time have never become obedient to the gospel of Christ, then you are not pleasing to God. The only thing that matters is to get your life right with Him. We're going to offer you an opportunity this evening to respond to the gospel call. It is our prayer that you will take advantage of it. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And if, as a child of God, there is something that is amiss in your life and there is a change that is needed, if it's private, go to your closet and pray. Get it right with God, because He's the only one that matters. If it's public and we can assist you, then come forward so that we can help you get your life right with Him. Reputation versus reality. Are you truly acceptable to Him? If there is something missing, then make it right tonight. Come while together we stand, while we sing.